The title of this Rector's Conference as we prepare for the Jubilee on Mercy is, quote, Seeking God's Mercy in the New Evangelization. First, just a little bit of background information about this Jubilee Year of Mercy. As you recall, on April 11th, 2015, right before First Vespers of the Vigil of Divine Mercy Sunday, our Holy Father stood before the Holy Door in St. Peter's Basilica and announced this historic event. It's only the fourth time in church history that there will be an extraordinary Jubilee year. And this will be an extraordinary Jubilee titled the Year of Mercy, as you know. In the document, the papal bull, in which Pope Francis called for this Jubilee, he wrote, Jesus Christ is the face of the Father's mercy, end quote. In this light, merciful like the Father is the motto of the Jubilee year, and it comes from Luke chapter 6, where our Lord instructs us, quote, Be merciful just as your Father is merciful, end quote. As you know, the extraordinary Jubilee Year of Mercy begins on December 8th, 2015, and will conclude on the Feast of Christ the King on November 20th, 2016. According to St. John Paul II, mercy is the answer to evil. In his last book he wrote, In Memory and Identity, St. John Paul II writes, The limit imposed upon evil, of which man is both the perpetrator of evil and the victim of evil, is ultimately divine mercy. Divine mercy limits and will eventually extinguish evil. The way in which we call for mercy, welcome mercy, receive God's gift of mercy, is the only response, according to St. John Paul II, to evil. So why a Jubilee year? What is a Jubilee year? As you know, the origin of the Christian Jubilee goes back to the Old Testament. The law of Moses prescribed a special year for the Jewish people, as we see in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. The trumpet, which the particular Jubilee year was called for, was the use of a goat's horn called Yobel in Hebrew, and thus the word Jubilee. The celebration of this year also included, as you know, the restitution of land to original owners, the remission of debts, the liberation of slaves, rest for the land, which was left fallow. In the New Testament, Jesus presents himself as the one who will bring the old Jubilee to completion, because he has come, as we hear in the Gospel of Luke, to preach the year of the Lord's favor. In our tradition in the Catholic Church, the Holy Year or Jubilee, as you know, is held every 25 years for the forgiveness of sins and the punishment due to sin. The Christian Jubilee tradition began with Pope Boniface VIII in the year 1300, and since that time, the Church has celebrated 26 ordinary and now 3 extraordinary Jubilee years. This one will be only the fourth time in history. So, as I asked you during the summer for the returning seminarians, I would ask that you read the papal bull that announced this year of mercy. Why are we doing this? What is the pastoral requirement of this? And how are you, how am I, going to be able to enter into this Jubilee year? I'd like to actually read the gospel from this past Sunday to establish the context of this conference. As Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a sizable crowd with him, Bartimaeus, a blind man, the son of Timaeus, sat by the roadside begging. On hearing that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have pity on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he kept calling out all the more, Son of David, have pity on me. Jesus stopped and said, Call him. So they called the blind man, saying to him, Take courage, get up, Jesus is calling you. He threw aside his cloak, sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man replied to him, "Master, I want to see." And Jesus told him, "Go on your way, your faith has saved you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus on the way. "What do you want me to do for you?" "I want to see." So why is it, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, that the disciples, their first reaction is to rebuke? As Nick did to me. There was this reaction to rebuke. Why is this? Why is that? We hear that several times throughout the gospel. Rebuke. And no, let the children come to me. Rebuke. Why is all this rebuking taking place? In the context of the Gospel of Mark, as I'm sure you've studied, the Jewish people who are occupied by the Romans are allowed to live and express their Jewish faith. Only to a certain regard. And so the Jewish law, that is what they have. And if there's any compromise to that law, there's a reaction. Don't we sometimes experience that in the church? The world is a mess, practically ablaze. Our culture has been poisoned. And so how do you and I react if there is even a hint of changing church doctrine, a hint of compromising it? We want to conserve. We want to hold on to that truth, rightfully so. But that's not, of course, what the Lord is responding to. So we heard in 2 weeks ago in the gospel, a reaction from the apostles. They don't understand what the Messiah is about. They don't understand the nature of God's kingdom. So they're snickering at one another and debating about who's going to have prominence in this kingdom. They're thinking in human ways. We see in the gospel last week, this rebuke. We're going to see, not this weekend because it's all saints, but the following week, the same thing. Jesus is warning, don't be acting like those scribes who are taking this human, interpretive, legalistic approach to the faith. See, for Jesus, the kingdom of God is so powerful that in the instant moment, boom, the man has his eye. He can see. He has his sight. That immediate. That is how accessible God's kingdom is through Jesus. It's that fast. It's that powerful. And Jesus does not want anyone, sometimes even Peter, who gets rebuked. Get behind me. Nothing's going to get in the way of this kingdom. That is why our Holy Father, that's what we all want, is to make this kingdom accessible. And so therefore the doctrines of the church, the teachings of the church, the canons of the church are all there to allow the accessibility of this gospel to people. But sometimes as human beings, as the apostles, are rebuking because to present yourself before God, even our Blessed Mother, the purification in the temple. You have to be pure. If you're going to stand before God, you have to be purified. Sick people, blind people, crippled people, people with leprosy, there's this rebuke. You're not clean. There's something wrong with you first. And what Jesus is reorienting the apostles and disciples, no, let them come. We're going to get dirty. This is going to be a dirty ministry in order to bring the power of God's kingdom. And so I think a part of our own personal reflection is you're discerning Jesus' priest for the 21st century. You're restless about how to make this kingdom accessible. And that the teachings of the church, the canons of the church, are all there in order to allow us to be much more present of bringing God's mercy. As we've reflected on it in different times, in different conferences, I use the example of Jeremiah, Paul, and Barnabas, who were called to get into the middle of people. As you know, Jeremiah, his teachings, his oracles would only be accepted after they killed him. So we have these natural disasters that are about to be inflicted upon the Hebrew people, who are already being enslaved by the occupiers. They are now going to be, it's a good thing, I suppose, that a group of them, by the oppressors, are going to be taken outside and exiled in order to partly save them from these natural disasters. So this Jeremiah is one of them, amongst thousands of people. who are now completely burnt out, wasted, and they don't want to follow this faith anymore. And there's this young man trying to say to them, even in this oppression, our fidelity is going to eventually purify and bring the covenant back. They can't hear that, and they kill him. Only later would his oracles be understood. So the fidelity of Jeremiah, who's beat up, that even that affliction's not going to get in the way of his fidelity. As you know, the same thing in Acts chapter 14 with Paul and Barnabas. As they begin going into specifically into these Gentile towns, what do we see the Jews doing? Conspiring with the Gentiles. This guy's nuts, trying to stir up the pot so that the Gentiles don't listen. And as you know the story, they took Paul outside of the town and they beat him up and almost killed him. What does he and Barnabas do? They get right back up and go right back to where they started, to Antioch. And then there, Pope Benedict reflects on Porta Fidei, opening up the doors of faith. But if God opens those doors up, he expects someone to walk through them. You might get beat up. You might be ransacked. They may even kill you. But if I open that door up, I expect you, Paul and Barnabas, to walk through it. And how does that episode end in Acts? They, in fact, there were conversions. There were finally conversions. Neither the Jews who didn't like Paul and Barnabas, nor the Gentiles who were being stirred up, nothing prevented that gospel from being preached. In your own priestly formation, St. John Paul II writes, and we've reflected on this particular theme as well, quote, the new evangelization needs new evangelizers. And these are the priests who are serious about living their priesthood as a specific path towards holiness. So your initial discernment is God saving me? As we pray in the creed, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. So how is God saving you? So this isn't just about, don't want to be a priest or not. Is God calling you to salvation through his priesthood? Which means this priesthood, as John Paul says, is a specific path towards your holiness. It's a big question. You can only be holy if God's calling you to be a priest. Your own sanctity is tied up with the specific path. And only then, as John Paul says, will the new evangelization have new evangelizers. And that's you. Men who are so serious about my own salvation that that's going to ignite the path to the new evangelization where others now will be called to holiness. That their own salvation is linked into the way in which you're being saved. So a part of this is, I know each man in this chapel, you've experienced the mercy of God. Do you feel privileged of being a seminarian? Who knows if you'll be a priest or not, but do you see this as a privilege? That God's mercy brought me into the seminary, and in that seminary is going to be ongoing conversion. Because as you know, conversion never ends. So that a serious seminarian will leave this community as a holy man. And a big theme that is always emphasized here, we cannot tolerate mediocrity. I'm beginning to see it in this community again. People who are coming into this conference, people coming into morning prayer and evening prayer, right when the hymn is starting. That's mediocrity. That's not a serious seminary. As I said the last conference, this is my fourth year here. There are some of you I've never seen in this chapel for private prayer, ever. Now, I know there are other ways of praying in other locations. And that's all a part of a good rule of life. But if we're not sitting before the Lord, before the Blessed Sacrament, and I know some people aren't morning people, and that's why we offer it a couple of other times during the day, or just simply before the tabernacle. That's mediocrity. That is not a seminarian who's serious about being holy. Because if you're not going to be serious about your own holiness, you're not going to be serious about other people's holiness. That's selfishness. And I hope the church isn't going to ordain selfishness. Do you feel privileged of being a seminarian? St. Augustine writes, God does not extend his mercy to them because they know him, but that they may know him. So, as Augustine writes, he's extending his mercy to each one of us, not because I already know him, because I still want to know him. So a part of your own personal discernment is what aspects of your relationship with Jesus still need to be explored. We can never exhaust our relationship with Jesus. As Augustine writes, God will give his mercy to those who really want to know him, not to those who think they already do. I want to know God. I want to know Jesus. And if that is the question in your prayer, if that is the question that you sit with, God will give you his mercy. If you're not asking to increase the intensity and the intimacy of that relationship, there's no mercy. St. Augustine is actually known as the poet of mercy. Pope Francis reflects on that. And there, Augustine writes again, quote, mercy granted that which misery had delayed. Augustine reflects on the thief hanging on the cross. Misery, death, stinks. And mercy was able to get into that stinking misery and changes everything. We all know what it's like to experience misery, that emptiness, that dissolution, that moment of doubt. Mercy granted that which misery delayed. When we are miserable, there's a delay that's occurring. And when we know what to do in that misery, boom, without delay, mercy changes everything. Today, not tomorrow, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's how immediate God's kingdom will change everything. That in the most miserable moment, Jesus in his own misery and that man in his misery, misery did not become an obstacle. He asked for it. Yes, today you shall be with me in my kingdom. To enter into someone else's misery, then to do something about it, is what you're praying about. Can I, in my own misery, as I'm being crucified, so to speak, with all the sacrifices that come with celibacy and obedience, it's in that misery where we can enter into someone else's misery. That means it's going to be dirty. St. Luke records, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. The fathers of the church link this invitation to true perfection, the evangelical perfection, which cannot be attained without the Christian exercising mercy. A Christian will not experience God's mercy unless he's able to experience it and give it to another. And so a part of this Jubilee year is for you to be thinking about who in your life and all the relationships that you have need to experience your mercy, because as the fathers of the church write, otherwise you'll never be perfect. We cannot be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect unless we ourselves are bringing God's mercy to the other person. Is there a grudge that needs to be let go? A forgiveness that needs to be exercised? If we hold on to that, we'll never attain the evangelical perfection that Jesus offers to us. Interesting. How does God choose to reveal himself to the people that we often see in divine revelation? To Moses, we see in Exodus 34, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, end quote. That was how he would reveal himself to Moses. We're celebrating this year the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, which brought into our experience a way in which our church can relate with the world today. St. John the 23rd, as he opened the council, wrote and said, Now the bride of Christ wishes to use the medicine of mercy rather than taking up arms of severity. The Catholic Church, as she holds high the torch of Catholic truth at this ecumenical council, wants to show herself as a loving mother to all, patient, kind, moved by compassion and goodness toward her separated children, end quote. Is that the view of the church that you want to bring to people, a mother? At the close of the council, Blessed Paul VI said, quote, "We prefer to point out how charity has been the principal religious feature of this council. The old story of the Good Samaritan has been the model of the spirituality of the council. All this rich teaching is channeled in one direction, the service of mankind, of every condition, in every weakness, and in every need," end quote. I think St. Thomas Aquinas summarizes very well, quote, "It is proper to God to exercise mercy, and he manifests his omnipotence particularly in this way." I think sometimes this reaction of rebuke that we hear in the gospel and the reaction of rebuke that we hear from some people towards Pope Francis, that somehow mercy is watering down church teaching, that mercy is letting people stay in their sin, and let's try to find ways in the church where people can continue living a sinful lifestyle. Thomas reminds us, no, mercy is showing that nothing can prevent conversion. His power and his omnipotence is shown in mercy. Therefore, mercy is a sign of power, not a sign of weakness. We hear in Psalm 103, "He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." Psalm 136, "For his mercy endures forever." This shows how powerful mercy is. His mercy endures forever. He forgives all iniquity. He heals all diseases. He redeems life out of a pit. And on top of that, he crowns you with a steadfast love. Wow. And so when we find the messiness of same-sex unions and relationships, people addicted at so many different levels, families that are finding themselves in relationships that are outside of the sacrament of marriage, how far are we willing to get into that mess to help people understand the dignity that can never be robbed, no matter how sick and sinful people find themselves in? The devil can't rob us of that dignity. And how can people understand that love and compassion that in mercy can start changing that behavior? Immediately, that man's sight was restored. There was no, give it a week, this will happen. No, now! Immediately, and what did he do with his new sight in that gospel? He followed Jesus. That's how powerful the mercy was. The mercy wasn't, he can see, great, I need to see some porn. No, the mercy transformed that person so much so that it says there, and he followed him on the way. Way to where? To Jerusalem. But if that mercy, if Jesus listened to the rebuke, turn away from him, well then he's left in blindness. Yes, there will be the rebuke given back to you. I want to live my gay lifestyle. Okay. But his mercy endures forever. So in the pastoral landscape that we find ourselves in, Paul and Barnabas were beat up to the ground. And because of their fidelity, people still got converted. Hey, it wasn't until after Jeremiah was dead that they listened to him. See, that's the trust that we put in God's divine providence. If we only trust in our own human capabilities, Jeez, I would have left this job a long time ago. If I thought that the only way for Notre Dame Seminary to be a successful seminary is the way Jim Wehner is going to do things, forget it. But if I can be faithful to what I believe the church is asking, there'll be ways in which, in this community, that there'll be growth. Might be after I leave, before we begin seeing other signs. And so that confidence and that hope is never extinguished, no matter how complicated the pastoral situation is. Jesus allowed himself to experience this division in his heart, and that led to compassion. We see this throughout all of the Gospels. Seeing the crowds, this is in Matthew chapter 9, who are following him, he allows himself to experience, my goodness, these people are tired, they're exhausted, they're lost, they have no guide. He allowed himself to feel that, and therefore he healed sick people in Matthew 14. He satisfied their hunger in Matthew 15. He entered into the widow's darkness, touched the coffin in Luke 7, and gave that dead son back to the mother. He frees the demons in Mark 5. He chases them away to free that individual. As you know, Pope Francis's favorite, he took it on as his motto as a bishop, is the call of Matthew. And how do we hear that gospel? Quote, because he saw him by having mercy, by choosing, he said, follow me. See, Jesus and that mercy, actually it affected a decision. It was out of this mercy that he chose Matthew. He already read a sinful man's heart. In this, out of this mercy that he's granting to Matthew, a very important decision was made. You follow me. If he lacked the mercy, he would never have chosen Matthew. It's interesting, it was out of that context. The Latin motto that Pope Francis takes right out of this, which is his coat of arms as a bishop, Miserando atque elegendo, which is, it's a difficult to translate in English, but it's having mercy and by choosing. Mercy and choice, which resulted an apostle calling. And so I think as we go through the seminary, you who are discerning the possibility of being spiritual fathers are cultivating this mercy, first as a son of the church, to receive it, to be sure that every crevice of our heart is being opened up to God's mercy, so that as a father of the church, being a good son, to be a good father, that when you're looking at sinners, that sinner who is causing great scandal might be somebody you hire at some point. St. Augustine. So if we're prejudiced, because our teachings are very clear in the church, and we are not going to in any way permit people to try to live in sin to be pastoral, but rather, I see that person, I see that sin, but because I've cultivated, as a human being, the best that I can, and as a priest, with the grace that comes with holy orders, I can do, see, and bring mercy to this person in such a way, it might affect a decision of mine to actually bring this person into the fold. Who knows, maybe he'd become a priest someday. But if I walk into this with the judgment of calling out his sin for the purpose of judgment, you sinner! And he goes running the other direction. You might have just been responsible for him not being saved. We're going to have to answer for that. If Jesus says, I wanted that priesthood of mine, it's not your priesthood. You're simply a minister of it. I wanted you to go point out the sin, but let him taste that mercy. A mercy that instant that guy can see. There may be faith in there, and you didn't see it. You saw his sin, but in his heart there was faith, and the blind man saw. Or is the reaction rebuke? Because we want to have a clean church keep all of those sinners away so that we have just the periphery of a nice, clean church, a congregation of saints only. If you find that church, please let me know. I'd love to be pastor of it. It doesn't exist. Luke, the parables of mercy, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. The Father never gives up until the sin is forgiven. Peter had to learn this, right? I do not say 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. And that, of course, Jesus, after he instructs Peter, as you know how the story continues, he tells the parable of the servant who owes debt. And the master forgives the debt, only to have that servant throw another one in jail because that servant owed him money. And the master asks, quote, should you have not had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Jesus concludes, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So mercy has a criterion for ascertaining who are true disciples. If a seminarian condemns another seminarian and points him out, sinner! The Father will do that to you. Mercy has criterion for ascertaining, that's my disciple. That's one of mine. That's what Jesus will say. And that's why St. Paul writes to the early church, quote, do not let the sun go down on your anger, end quote. Don't let that happen. That's a divided church. That's an angry church. Pope Francis writes in the papal bull, without a witness to mercy, life becomes fruitless and sterile, as if sequestered in a barren desert. The time has come for the church to take up the joyful call to mercy once more. It is time to return to the basics and to bear the weaknesses and struggles of our brothers and sisters. Mercy is the force that reawakens us to new life and instills in us the courage to look to the future with hope. So how do we understand justice? Americans, we demand justice. But the human interpretation of justice, as our Holy Father and even our President has pointed out, has left buildings full of jailers, prisoners. And the Pope went, the first time ever in our history that a Pope on our soil went into a prison. Oh yes, justice. Pope Francis says, if you sin, you gotta take recompense for that. But where's the conversion gonna take place? Is justice just throwing people away? Lock them up? They need to be locked up. There it is. But where is the administration of mercy? And how's the church reaching to all of these people who are being thrown away? Pope Francis asks us in the papal bull to consider what happened with the Lord in his anger with the prophet Hosea. One of the most dramatic experiences of the Hebrew people was during the time of this prophet. The people literally said, forget you, and they broke the covenant. The kingdom, tottering on the edge of destruction, broken covenants, worshiping idols and alien gods. And so what do we hear? The first reaction from God. They shall not return to the land of Egypt and Assyria, for Assyria shall be their king because they refused to return to me. And then the next line, but how can I give you up, O Ephraim? This is the Lord. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God. I am not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy you. I'm sure they said thanks. God's mercy. that infidelity, even that's not going to stop me from loving you. That's why St. Augustine writes in his commentary on the Psalms, quote, it is easier for God to hold back his anger than it is his mercy. He can't withhold it. He's God. Matter of fact, Pope Francis writes, if God limited himself to only justice, he would cease to be God. Experience shows that an appeal to justice alone will result in destruction, end quote. This does not mean that justice is devalued or rendered superfluous. God does not deny justice. He wraps it up around mercy. In your discernment, as we begin this year of mercy in December, I would ask that for the next 6 weeks or so, that you immerse yourself into this papal bull, that you place yourself before the Lord to ask for the mercy that is there, because that means that you don't know everything about God, and as was indicated, in that mystery, the power of God's omnipotence is waiting for us, which will only make us grow in holiness, that will only make us be more converted to the gospel and to Jesus and to his sacred heart. As John Paul II wrote, the new evangelization will only happen if there are new evangelizers. And new evangelizers are the ones who are very serious about their own holiness. And so there is something personal in this that has a communal, ecclesial result. A holy priest is going to lead to holy people and a holy community. And the church has given you and I, you particularly now, this time in your life where you can devote yourself and experience God's mercy in your intellectual formation. God's mercy as you explore your humanity, what's broken, recognizing where God's mercy might not fix things, but help you to carry that cross, to follow Jesus all the way to Jerusalem, to have a pastoral orientation that puts aside all ideology, that is very open to the sign of the times and the sign of the Holy Spirit working through our church and through our Holy Father. And a spiritual life grounded in the seriousness of personal sanctification. So let's pray that this Jubilee year, as the Pope is hoping for, as he says in the bull, that there's a reawakening of the church that can get in there. Secondly, that this apostolic community can embrace mercy, that it can be exercised in good fraternity towards one another. And thirdly, that our own personal sanctification can be increased because of God's mercy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Christ, you are the good shepherd who leads us into everlasting life. It was your mercy that made blind people see and made crippled people walk, that drove away demons. It was your mercy that fed people in body and soul. It was your mercy that allowed apostles to follow you. It was your mercy that gave them authority to forgive sins, that gave them authority to drive away demons, that gives us the authority to confess the Eucharist. It's your mercy that is entrusted to the church so that she can be that shining light in New Jerusalem, that heavenly banquet in which people can experience your love, your hope, and our faith. And therefore we pray that by the outpouring of that Spirit given to us at Pentecost, renewed through the sacrament of the life of the church, that each seminary and Notre Dame seminary will burn away all mediocrity to embrace your grace and the spirit of excellence. This we bring before you in faith, only because that you allow us to do so, in your holy name, forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Let us praise the Lord.
Amen.
God will provide.
Amen.